Good morning. If you would open with me to the book of Psalms, as we're going to be looking today, Psalms chapter 51. And as we're getting into this section and reading through it, you could actually pick up pretty quickly the context of what's going on in this section, because most of the Psalms have this little precursor telling you what's going on. So if you look at it, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So what you're going to see in this section as we go through it is David's response to what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 11 and chapter 12. So this is the story, if any of you are familiar with Old Testament history, this is when David was supposed to be in war. He was not. He was at his palace, and for some reason, he was up on his roof, and he just happened to see Bathsheba there, and essentially adultery, and then the result of adultery is also murder. So David is in a place of deep sin. And so this is the response of, after that, when David kind of thinks everything's okay, because he's like, well, the husband's out of the way, and I've married Bathsheba, everything's okay, until the prophet Nathan comes to him, and he gives him this story about, there's this man with tons of sheep, and then another man with one sheep. And this man with all the sheep took the other one, and David gets all angry, he's like, why would someone do this injustice? And then Nathan says, this man is you. And he addresses the sin of what he did to Uriah, the adultery he committed in God's eyes. And as a result of that is, if you read on in that section, is that the son that David has by Bathsheba ends up becoming sick and dying, a direct result of what David did. And this is his psalm that he writes of repentance. So let's read through it together, and then we'll start dissecting this, and I'll show you why I wanted to open this section up to you guys this morning. So this is Psalm chapter 51, starting in verse 1. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart in me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. Your good pleasure caused Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, just want to stop and take a moment. And though I cannot fully confess sins for every person here, we know that we're an evil people. We're a broken people. That apart from your grace and your salvation, there's no way we can earn your favor. There's no way we can be right in your eyes. Even in our best days, we do evil. We know what you called us to do. You clearly lay out your commandments in the words, yet we reject them. We deny them with our actions. Lord, forgive us. Just thank you so much that your grace and your favor has never been dependent upon us. Pray that that would just impact us once again. No matter how long we've been Christians, that we've never forget how good your grace and favor is. Lord, I just pray that as we get into this section here today, as we look through your word, you would help us to understand why you had David write this. Why it's here for us today. Lord, please let your spirit be within us and working in us so it can open up our eyes to understand the meaning of this. I pray also, Lord, that you would help me, that you would humble me in this state, that I would preach only you alone. Just thank you, Lord, so much for this. Your good and precious name. Amen. So as I was saying, David writes this. Possibly, we don't know exact timelines, but it's possible that this is right after Nathan confronts him, or it could be after his son has died. We don't know exactly. But we know that it's in this time frame that David is caught doing this. Also, as a sidebar, just because I'm really worried that this is going to happen sometime during the sermon. I've been preaching out Romans recently at another church, and I've been, for some reason, having trouble differentiating David and Paul. So if I accidentally say Paul said this, I'm not, like, going crazy. It's just, it's a slip of the tongue. So you can tell me if I said it later, but I mean David. I know who wrote this. I'm not thinking Paul or anything. So David, as he's writing this, it's clear as you read through this, as you listen to this, this is a psalm of repentance. There's no denying that is what it's about. And that's going to be something we're going to hit heavy on today, is the act of repentance that David is showing here. But something else that's really important that we need to see is why this all happened to David. Why was he called out by Nathan? Why did his son die? Why were all these things done to him? And I think the clearest understanding of it is this is God disciplining David. He did what was evil. He did what was wrong according to the law of God. And the response of God was to set David on the right path. I mean, we know that as we go through scriptures, like, David's role in history is incredibly important. We know by David's line, the Savior, the Messiah is going to come, right? Jesus is from the line of David. We know that David is the king of Israel and he's meant to lead his nation. We know that God has very important things set out for David. And so when David turns away from the way God wants him to be, we see God setting him on the right path. And sometimes the way God sets a person on the right path is very easy. Sometimes it is very harsh. And for David's case, which I'm going to argue is a very extreme case, his punishment is extremely harsh. And so what we see is discipline coming upon him. And as we learned, or as we heard in the scriptures that were read today, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. Discipline is part of the Christian life. God disciplines the believer. God disciplines his children, his followers. So in David's case, he's heavily disciplined. And the result of that tells a lot about a Christian's attitude, how you respond to that kind of discipline. And so what we see in this psalm, in this prayer to God, is, I would say, how a Christian should respond to discipline. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. You could say the four aspects of a proper response to God's discipline. A couple things before we start going into these scriptures and looking at, a couple things I want you to note that help a lot and as you're understanding this section. First of all, look at who the conversation is with. This is, I mean, it was a psalm of repentance, so it would have been something that the nation of Israel, as they congregated, they would have read together. But also, this is David writing it to God, so it's him talking. It's this just two-way conversation between those two. And in that, you're going to notice that he's going to ask God to do things, and then he's going to talk about himself. Or he's going to talk about him doing stuff. So notice as we're going through it, who's doing the action? Who is able to do anything? And who is not able to do anything? So there's going to be a lot of, not that it's going to be surprising, there's going to be a lot of David recognizing his inability to do things and recognizing that it's only God who is able to do these things. So that's going to be very important as we're going through this. So the first thing that we're going to see in this, the first aspect, you could call it, of a proper response to God's discipline is confession and repentance. If you look at the first four verses here, it says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So see how there's two different characters going on. He's going to talk about his character and he's going to talk about God's character. So when you look at God's character, you're going to see words like gracious. You're going to see words like loving kindness. You're going to see words like greatness or compassion. And the other part, you're going to see the idea of justified. And you're going to see the idea of being blameless about God's judgment here. So what he's saying, though, is when he's showing the character of God, he's saying, God, you need to be gracious to me. You need to have this loving kindness. So that word loving kindness, I'm not going to do this to you guys a lot, but I just think this is very interesting. That word loving kindness that I used there, it's a Hebrew word, hesed. And it means, I mean, the best translation is loving kindness, but it's also this idea of what we would call now grace, like the grace of God, that compassion that is poured out on Christians, on people of God who are undeserving. Like when we think of like grace doctrine now, that it is only by God's compassion, it's only by God's love for us that we are saved. It's only by his death on the cross that makes us right. It's not because we're good people. It's not that God's up there like, oh, I think that guy's pretty cool. It's none of that. It's this grace of God. And that's that word that David uses here. It says, according to your hesed. He talks about how God is great. About according to his greatness, he talks about how God is compassionate. But if you look at himself, when he talks about himself, the words that he uses are my transgressions. He uses that two different times. Iniquity, sin, evil. He uses all, at least four different kinds of words to talk about himself. About how he is sinful. But how he is evil. I think he uses, you know, all these different words because he wants to elevate the fact that he is not good. Like there's nothing good within him. That if he's left to his own way, he's going to turn towards evilness. And so what we see even in Old Testament theology, you know, before Jesus comes, before we have Paul's writings, we see David clearly saying, I am not a good person. I don't deserve forgiveness because I've done good, right? This is David we're talking about. He doesn't go, hey God, remember when I killed that giant in your name? Or do you remember when I became king and led your nation? Do you remember when I did all these great things, God? No. He says, I am not good. Only by your graciousness, God, am I able to be forgiven. So that's a really important part that we see here, that forgiveness is always an aspect of God and never something that we earn. When we look back at the idea of discipline, of what God is doing to us, when we have to go before God with earnest confession and repentance, we need to understand that. Like when David writes this, the punishment according to the law for adultery and murder is death. So what he's saying here is, I deserve to be physically killed, and also, I deserve hell. And for him, in that culture, when people would be stoned to death for committing adultery, that would be a very real thing. So he acknowledges it, that what I deserve in my own actions is death. But because my God is compassionate, because my God is gracious, because my God has grace, has this loving kindness, I will be forgiven. We need to go to God, I think, that kind of attitude. When we know we've done wrong before him, we have to confess it, to acknowledge that apart from the graciousness of Jesus, of what he did on the cross, there's nothing we deserve aside from hell. So forgiveness has to be forgiveness. It has to be about God, or else it's not really forgiveness. So the greatest thing you can do when you are in a point of discipline, we'll talk about that in a little bit here, but when you're in that point, when you're facing this kind of thing, is to go before God and recognize your humble state. That's going to become evident in a second here. But it's to go before God and recognize your state and just embrace the fact that God is gracious to you. And that's the only reason. So we see confession, repentance. I think also an understanding. In verses 5 and 6, I like how the New American Standard puts it. That's not what I'm reading out of today. But I like the way they do this in verses 5 and 6. Because 5 says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. And then in verse 6 it says, surely you desire integrity in the innermost self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. So in the beginning of both those verses in the New American, it says, behold. Like, he's really wanting you to understand this. Like, this is a super important, like, revelation that he's going for. So in this, we see this revelation of David understanding the nature of himself and then the will of God. So himself, verse 5, he says, indeed. So behold, I was guilty. He says, I was born sinful. This is a little bit confusing because some of the translations make it seem like he's saying that he was born in a sinful way that was scandalous, but it doesn't seem to be that that's what he's talking about here. This is acknowledgement of depravity since birth. He's saying that even when I was a child, even when I was a baby, when I was born with this sin nature. I have been guilty of this since the very beginning, since my mother had me. I've been an evil person, which is this acknowledgement of what we see now of, you could call it total depravity of man, you could call it sin nature, whatever you want to call it. It's the fact that we're not good people. And so this is him stating, I understand who I am. I am sinful and wretched before God. But yet what we see in verse 6 is, I also understand who God is. He says in there, surely you desire integrity in your inner self. You teach me wisdom deep within. So even though Paul is, apart from God, a wretched and evil person, he says this is what God desires for him. And why I say this is what God desires for the believer. See, in that, he says two different things. He says integrity, or in other translations, truth, wisdom. And he doesn't just say that he wants him to be outwardly full of integrity or just a very wise person by everyone's standard. The words he uses, that inner self, and the inner being, So he's telling him, like, God's desire for the Christian is that not just our outward changes, which if we're Christians, we've heard this before, it's still important to repeat. He says he wants God's truth. Like, what is the true, what God wants us to know, what God wants ingrained into us to be within our hearts. And also what the wisdom of God be inside of us, deep within us, so deeply ingrained in us that it's part of our identity. So this is a big part of what discipline is, and we'll see a little bit of that in the next part as well. God doesn't do it because he just likes to hurt people. He doesn't like to make you miserable or anything like that. No, God's desire for the Christian is always that you're changing, that always you are growing in him so that his truth is deeper within you and that his wisdom is more in your inner being than ever before. That you are changed. And sometimes that has to be done through discipline. I think that verse right there is a huge hinge on what this is all about. This is showing God's character of why he does this. So that our nature becomes like his nature. So the third thing, that was the second one, recognizing our state and recognizing God's will. The third thing we see David do here is he acknowledges, he knows that God alone makes a sinner sinless. Look at verse 7 and 9. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guilt. So, first of all, this hyssop that we see here seems to be just, I mean, it's a bush. And so he's talking about this idea, like, I guess they used to take a branch of the bush and they used it for purifying rituals, the priests would. And so it was the blood that was used to purify someone when they were dirty or when they were sinful. And so what we see here, though, is that the purifying he talks about is not from the priest, but he's talking to God. And so we see three statements here. He tells him, he asks him to purify him. He asks God to wash him. He asks God to let him hear joy and gladness. And I guess it's a fourth one. He also asks for him to turn his face away from his sins and blot out his guilt. So he's acknowledging to God, like, he's like, you are the one who needs to purify me. You are the one who needs to wash me. You are the one, and it's interesting because he talks about hearing joy and gladness. He's like, you are the one who has to let me hear joy and gladness. So he's acknowledging the work of God in his life. And yet what we see is when he requests something of God, the result is it will be done. If God does it, it will be done. He doesn't say, purify me that I may be clean or that I might possibly be clean. He just says, and I will be clean. He says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And most interestingly, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. So first of all, there's an acknowledgement here. It's only God that makes the sinner righteous. It's not by works. We're going to see something else about that in a second. It's not by how many animals you sacrifice. It's not by how awesome you are or anything like that. It's only God's work. We see that over and over and over again. This section might sound boring, it might sound repetitive, but it's important to recognize that over and over again. It is only God who forgives. It is only God who makes us righteous. It's only by his work that we are made clean. Now, verse 8. So he asks for God to let him hear joy and gladness. And along with that, he says, let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. So when we're talking about this discipline, I think that's very much what he's talking about. Like, he's not saying that God's literally going to come down and crush your bones, but he's saying, like, if God has caused pain to happen in your life as discipline, are you able to rejoice in that moment? That is not an easy question to ask. Because discipline coming in different manners can do a lot of harm to you. In the easiest times, it may just mean loss of trust from someone. The worst of times, it could mean prison time. But could you imagine that? If by your actions, by God's discipline, if you knew this 100%, that like God sent you to prison as discipline, could you take it in that moment in your prison cell and worship God? That's what David is doing here. And we see once again a petition, turn your face away from my sins and blot out all of my guilt. We see him asking to God once again, over and over again, forgive me. It's not that the repetition makes God more forgiving. Right? God is forgiving and he will forgive the Christian. But I think David is really trying to get at the fact of how desperately he is reliant upon God and nothing else. So in this, also, we're going to see some desires. The third one was knowing God alone makes sinners sinless. He's acknowledging that it's God's work alone. The fourth one is he recognizes a Christian's desire, or what a Christian's desires should be. The first thing is, this is in verses 10 and 12, you see a desire for a change on the inside. So he uses these words, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of my salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. So what we see here is this idea of, you know, my heart needs to change. So he says, create in me a clean heart. We see this steadfast spirit, he says, like, give me a spirit to keep going, to be resilient in the hardest of times. He says, don't banish me from your presence. That's the desire that your relationship with God, the way you talk and interact with him, is close. He also says in here, do not cast the Holy Spirit, or do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We're going to talk about that in just a moment here. So says, restore the joy of your salvation to me. Like, give back the joy, the celebration you have in salvation. And he says, and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit, a desire to do the things that God wants you to do. These are all Christian characteristics. He's like, help me to have a better heart. Help me to have a persistent spirit. Help me to desire a closer relationship with you. Help me to have joy in my life, joy in my salvation. Help me to be more willing to do what you have caused me to do. Now, this part here about taking away your Holy Spirit from me, I don't want that to be scary. I think it's important to note a couple things. First of all, this is a different covenant, right? This is before Christ came. This is before he died on the cross, brought us under the covenant of grace. The other thing is, I think you can make a pretty good argument, or at least I do. I think I can. That's not boasting, but I think there's clear scripture on it. The Spirit is proof of salvation. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it talks about how the Holy Spirit is our, it's kind of like our stamp that says you're good to go into heaven. It's our promise of what's to come. I don't think the Holy Spirit leaves a Christian. I think what we see here is that David, being an inspired writer of the Bible and also an anointed leader of God, had the Holy Spirit then, which was something that not every follower in that time of God had. But he specifically was one who had the Holy Spirit. And so in that time frame, they could lose it because it was a special gift from God. So even though this is important, I think it's important to understand the differences in covenant that we're looking at. So I don't think a Christian today has to pray and beg for God that the Holy Spirit will not be taken away from him. But if we look at the context here of what David is praying for, what he's asking for, he's saying, like, God, don't take these things away from me. I want to be close to you. I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to be in a right place. And if you look at the next section, so that's the change on the inside, but you also see the change on the outside. He says that I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So what we see here is he desires that by God restoring him, by God making him different, that he is able to evangelize to the nations. He says that the rebellious might come back to you, and they might know their way. This is what every Christian should desire. That by God's discipline, by him setting you straight, by him putting you on a path so that you are walking with him, that you are also telling the unbelievers about God. In fact, so much so that he talks about that God's righteousness will be able to be proclaimed. That by their forgiveness of bloodshed, that God's salvation will be loudly proclaimed to the nation. So not only is it the fact that you're in a better place with God, so that preaching the gospel is a more important thing, it's a higher priority to you, but you can also talk about, like, God has been very gracious to me. I've been evil. I've done these wrong things. I've turned away from God, even in the place as a believer, but yet God has been gracious to me to bring me back on the path. So you can even proclaim the righteousness of God, the greatness of God, and even your praise. As he puts in there, Lord, open my lips that my mouth will declare your praise, that even your praise is different by this. If you look at the last part, verses 16 and 19, this shows what God's desire is. So this isn't the Christian's desire, but this is God's desire. We saw a little bit of that earlier. It says, you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, and you will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. So he says this. He says, God doesn't just desire a sacrifice. Well, why doesn't? I mean, that's what the law calls them to do. So why does David say that God does not desire a sacrifice or a burnt offering? I think the best way to understand it is that, any of you who have had children or been around children, especially toddlers, will know that there are times when they're incredibly grumpy. And when they're incredibly grumpy, you will know the fury of a toddler. And so maybe this happens to other people, I don't know. But sometimes my son will have moments where he's getting very hungry and it's getting close to supper time. He wants a snack. And we're like, well, if you eat a snack, you're not going to eat dinner. So we're not going to do this. And then the result is the fury of a toddler. And so what's going to happen sometimes in a weak state of being a parent when you're not feeling like having this battle, maybe you have a moment where you say, okay, I'm just going to give him the snack to appease him so that he's not throwing every toy he has in the world around. This is not God, though. God is not just a little toddler having a tantrum who can be appeased by a trinket or a snack or something like that. Like, God did not set up the sacrificial system so that people will be like, oh God, you're angry, but here's a burnt snack. Like, that's not the idea of what sacrifice is meant to be. We're not just trying to please God or appease him so we hold down his anger for a while. No, like, the whole idea that God is trying to get to them, that God is trying to have them know, is that the wrong that we have done has to be paid for in blood. Even the blood of animals does not cover it, but it helps them understand, like, the wrong you've done, you deserve death. And so the blood of the animals, most of the covenants have blood relay in some way, and ultimately we know the blood of Jesus is the only thing that covers and actually defeats sin, that actually forgives sin. But it's only by blood. It's only by the blood of Jesus. So when David says this, just sacrificing animals to think thou make God happy, that's not it. It's understanding our state. It's understanding that blood needs to be shed for what has been done wrong. And so that's why we see in this that instead of God being pleased in that, we see God being pleased in what I'd call is a rational understanding of who you are. Understanding that before God, you're a sinful and evil person before a great and mighty and perfect God. So that's why he says, a contrite heart, a humble spirit, or what it says in here is a broken spirit, a broken and humbled heart. So that we properly recognize who we are before God. We're broken and humbled, and we desperately need his forgiveness. Last two verses seem almost maybe a little disjointed, if you will. When it says, in your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And I don't know for sure. I'll be honest with you. It seems to be that because this was put in a book of prayers that the nation did, that part was added. Not that it's not inspired, but it was added as a prayer for the nation of Israel in their ask for repentance. But even so, whatever it may be, there's a clear thing here that how we acknowledge our state and how we acknowledge God's state and what God is trying to do in our lives. So let's just conclude it this way, of how we could look at these desires. First of all, a Christian should desire confession, forgiveness, repentance. They should desire a heart that God changes. They should desire to proclaim God's great compassion to a lost world. And finally, they should desire to have a humble state before God. Now, anyone who's lived in this world will know that even after we confess to God, that doesn't protect us from worldly consequences. Especially if we're thinking in the vein of discipline. We will go before God, we will have forgiveness, but that does not mean that there won't be physical consequences for the wrong we've done. And especially in the case of discipline that the Lord gives to us, it might be intense. It could be loss of trust of position, it could be of trust in a person, it could be loss of position depending on what you're doing. If you're in ministry setting, it could be that you have to lose your position. And even to the extreme, prison time. I mean, that's not the only three, but those are possibilities. Like, there are real consequences for the actions that we do. But for the Christian, there's a difference. We're able to rejoice that God has set us straight. If you think back, if you read Hebrews chapter 12, when it's talking about the discipline, there's this beautiful section where he says, you know, this is how you know you are legitimate children. Because any child of God who does not face discipline is an illegitimate children. Not that there's actually this like whole idea of legitimate and illegitimate children, but he's giving an example. He's saying, you know, if there is a man out there who has a legitimate child in his home and an illegitimate child out there somewhere, the child in the home gets the discipline. The child out there doesn't know their father. I mean, that's the example that he's using here. How do you know you're a child of God? You are disciplined by God. You have the promise of the Holy Spirit. You have all these things. This is one of them that you know. You are disciplined by God to set you on a right path. So we, even though it's not easy, and it's a heavy statement to say, but we can praise God because we are disciplined. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that the best thing would be we weren't disciplined, that if we just followed correctly, did what was right, but we also know that sometimes you need to set us straight. It's not easy, Lord. It's hard, in fact. It really stinks. But Lord, thank you that you use it to acknowledge us as your children. I thank you that you are a compassionate God to us. You've been so good to us. Lord, please help us to, when we face these hard times, when we face discipline in different kinds of ways, that we would be able to be like David and praise you and desire to be changed by it. Lord, I just pray that as we get ready to go today, you be with each believer here as they go out, and that they would just be changed, not by my words, but by the power of your word. That would impact us and grow us once more. Just thank you, Lord, so much for your word, for the fact that David wrote it, and how the lessons we can learn. Thank you so much, Lord, in your precious and good name. Amen.